As you drive to church, my guess is that you probably pass quite a few church buildings. There are a lot of churches in our area, and they're very different, aren't they? What impresses you about a church as you drive by? Probably the first thing you notice is the building itself. Are they impressive in size, in design, or attractiveness? Maybe there were many cars parked outside in the parking lot. Did you wonder what that church had that might attract people to itself? Maybe when you've been on vacation, you've been to another part of the country, you drive by churches, or maybe if you're gone on a Sunday, you attend a church somewhere else. As you walk into the building, what are the characteristics that left an impression on you? Was it the size of the sanctuary? Was it the color of the carpet? They had carpet. Was it the availability of restrooms or Sunday school classrooms? What is it that makes a church impressive? For us as human beings, we have to honestly admit that it's usually the externals that give the first, if not the primary, impression. The building and grounds, the decor, the cleanliness, functionability, size, these are the things that initially grab our attention. And sometimes the decision to attend or not attend a church might be based on those very things. But is that right? Is that how we should measure a church? Should we, to borrow an old phrase, judge a church by its cover? Or is there something more? Something deeper? Something that makes a church not only impressive to people, but to God. Haggai faced that question in his day. And in the first nine verses of chapter 2, he uncovers what is truly valuable. And that is the presence in God's house. That's what we're going to look at tonight. The presence in God's house. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1 says, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. This works out to October 17th of the year 520. About 4 weeks had passed since the people had recommitted themselves to working on God's house. Remember, they had begun the work, they had laid a foundation, but then the work stopped for 16 years. And then God sent the prophet Haggai to wake the people up and to get them working again. And it worked. The people did begin to work on God's house once again. But now the prophet is sent back to challenge the people, not because of disobedience, but because discouragement had set in. Say, well, why would they be discouraged? Well, imagine the formidable task they had of clearing the site of rubble, redressing stones that could be fit for use, testing for safety the walls that still remained. They would have to organize a workman for the various tasks. And those kinds of efforts on a 60-some-year-old ruin would tax the encouragement of even the most enthusiastic. Their endurance was waning a little thin. But there is another cause for discouragement. And we actually read of it back in the book of Ezra. Ezra 3:12. This actually speaks of when they laid the foundation of the temple. Many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. Just think about this. Here is a building project. We are rebuilding God's house that had been destroyed. And there are some people that are real excited about it. They're cheering. But then you've got other people who are weeping. They tended to be the older generation. These were the ones who could remember when they were children the glory of this temple. And it really was a glorious temple. This was the temple Solomon had built. If you ever get a chance, get into, I believe it's 1 Kings, when it talks about all of the materials that were used in Solomon's temple. It is impressive. All of the lumber came from Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were used, which was considered the best lumber you could get at the time. There was a lot of marble that was used in that temple, and just about everything was overlaid in gold. It was just an impressive, spectacular sight. And they could remember that. And now they're comparing what's going on here, and there was no comparison. I mean, come on. This is pretty sad by comparison. Now, the way that Haggai speaks in verse 3, he says, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem like nothing?" A lot of scholars believe that Haggai himself may have been one of those that could remember Solomon's temple. He was probably an old man by this time. He was alive and present in Jerusalem before the city had been destroyed, before the temple had been ransacked and eventually demolished. And he's speaking for that generation who remembered the glory of the old temple, and they probably also had seen the magnificent temples in Babylon, in Persia, and they're seeing this building being erected, and it just doesn't compare. There's no comparison at all. And they knew that there was no way that they could get the kinds of materials needed to compete with that kind of impressive structure. So it was an unfavorable comparison that was discouraging the people. They were thinking back, they were looking around, and they were saying, what we have just doesn't cut it. We can't compete with the glories of the past or even those temples that are all around us. The spirit of the way it was had dampened the excitement toward the work on the temple. Now you could imagine that as some of the workmen were getting to work and you know, they probably were pretty excited about what they were doing. And then one of the old guys would come along and say, "Boy, I can remember when. Oh, you should have seen it back in the day." And it's not that what they're saying is inaccurate. Sure, Solomon's temple was magnificent. But what they were building now wasn't in the same way that Solomon's was. There's one characteristic about comparing things to the past. Those who do so are hardly ever involved in the present work. Now, I'm not blaming these guys. They were old. They would have had to have been in their 70s or 80s at least to have remembered the old temple. So I'm not saying they should have been in there moving rocks and all of that. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying, though, is that it's very easy when we're not directly involved in the work to be rather critical, to compare to the way things used to be. And let's face it, we're all guilty of remembering things through rose-colored glasses, right? We just remember the good things. We don't always remember things that maybe weren't so great. So we had some who were, even if they weren't meaning to be, they were critical of the present work. Through this unfavorable comparison, they were bringing down the spirits of those who were trying to get the job done. You know, Haggai could have easily fallen into this camp. If it is true that he was one of that older generation, if he himself could remember Solomon's temple, he could have said, yep, I can remember those days too. But he doesn't. He's got a different message from the Lord, which we're going to look at in just a moment. Unfavorable comparisons can be deadly in building God's house. When allowed to continue unchecked, this attitude grows, and eventually all the incentive to work just disappears. Discouraged workers soon to cease to be workers at all. And Haggai knew that. God knew that. That's why he sent his prophet in to speak to the people. So before the discouragement could take a firm grip on the workers, Haggai is given another message from the Lord. Now, the first message that we saw last week was filled with quite a bit of righteous indignation on God's part. You know, how dare you be working on your houses when mine's still a pile of rocks? And he really challenged the people to get back to what they were supposed to be doing. This word from the Lord is different. It gives an unshakable confidence to continue the Lord's work. This is very much an encouraging message that Haggai gives. Now, the theme actually begins in verse 3. I had read that earlier. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Notice he doesn't mention the old temple in comparison with the new temple. Rather, he is saying, what you're working on right now is a continuation of the original temple. Rather than comparing one to another, he's saying, look, this is just a new version of the original. It's the same purpose. It has the same reason for existence. He shows the continuity of the work rather than distinguishing them. So instead of making a comparison, Haggai is saying, think of this as one temple that serves the same purpose. So something just as subtle as the way he refers to this house in its former glory, not the old temple and the way things were. He sees a continuity. And then in verses 4 and 5, he says, but now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. The Lord is encouraging the people not to get disillusioned, not to become discouraged. Why? Because he is with them. Regardless of the expectations of other people, regardless of opposition from those on the outside, the Lord is with them. And that is the encouragement for the people of Haggai's day. The Lord is with you. Earlier in the Old Testament, we see another person in the work of building God's house that needed similar encouragement. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20, it is recorded, David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and do the work. Did you notice that's exactly what Haggai said? Be strong and courageous and do the work. Don't let the discouragement stop you. Continue the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. Now, those words might even seem familiar to you from other places. At the beginning of the book of Joshua, Remember, the Lord said, be strong and courageous. It almost became a watchword for the people. You see it repeated so many times. Be strong and courageous. And notice here, it's added, and work. Continue doing the things that God has called you to do. Don't give in to the discouragement, whether it's from the inside or the outside. Continue to do it because why? The Lord is with you. There's a promise in the Scripture, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's found in Joshua 1, where it says, be strong and courageous. That's repeated in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Jesus, before he left earth, said, I will be with you to the very end of the age. God is with us. And that's the basis for our confidence. It's not that we have great ideas. It's not that we have great skills. It is that God is with us. And when God is with us, nothing else really matters, does it? Because He is going to see us through. He is going to make sure that the work gets done. And remember, those words were spoken to Solomon, who built the original temple. And the same promises Solomon was given are true for the people in Haggai's day. Sure, the building may not look the same. It may not even come close. But the Lord is with you. Be strong. Be courageous. Continue the work. One scholar writes, the personal presence of the Lord gives courage, determination, and the conviction that He will not allow His cause to fail. We need that from time to time, don't we? In our own lives, in the life of our church, there are times when we are tempted to be discouraged. It seems like everything is against us. It seems like there's no hope. But out of the Scriptures, God says, don't be afraid. Fear not. I am with you. And when we really believe that, I mean really believe it, not just we say we believe it, when we really believe that, it gives us an unshakable confidence to meet whatever life throws at us. Because God is with us. Remember the words of Christ to His disciples in Matthew 16, 18? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not even be able to stand against it. Why can we be confident in building God's house? Because it's actually Christ that's building it. He is the master architect. He is the one working through His people to build up His kingdom. And that's why we can be confident. Doesn't mean there won't be difficulties. Won't mean that we won't occasionally make mistakes that may hinder the ministry at times. But ultimately, God is building His church. And Satan's forces have no chance. Ultimately, God will prevail. And if we're on His side, that means we prevail too. We share His victory when we stay with Him. Now, after promising never to lift His presence from the people, God provides an ultimate commendation for the temple that they're building. Look to chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty, and in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. It might seem as you're reading those verses that Haggai is terribly repetitive with one particular phrase, the Lord Almighty. How many times does he use that in four verses? Every time, every statement he makes uses that phrase. In the Old King James Version, it's the Lord of hosts. It's an idea of power. This is the powerful God, the mighty Lord. The Lord Almighty. 14 times Haggai uses that description of God, and with good reason, because he's speaking of the Lord's invincibility and strength. No one's going to defeat God. No one's going to defeat God's purposes. When he decides to do something, he's going to do it. And that's our Lord. He has the power. And he has, in verse 8, notice he's got all the resources. The gold is mine, the silver is mine. I'll make sure that you've got what you need to finish the work. And I remember hearing from, as a small child, when the Lord's work is done in the Lord's way, it will never lack for the resources. Because God will make sure that it's there. And he has, time and time again. Notice, the Lord first speaks of the permanence of his work. Someday the whole earth will be shaken to its very foundations. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that there will be catastrophic earthquakes and natural disasters that are going to cause tremendous damage to the earth. Eventually, even the earth and sky itself is going to be destroyed. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that everything's going to burn up in a fervent heat. Everything that we see around us is not going to last forever. And this doesn't mean that the literal temple will last forever. In fact, this very structure that was built in the time of Haggai in 520 BC was ultimately destroyed in 70 AD. And it's never been rebuilt. But God's house, where God is worshipped, where God dwells, remains. And it always will. God's true house will never disappear. One day, all the beautiful church buildings that grace our land will disappear. The spectacular cathedrals of Europe, the enormous churches of Russia, churches of every size and shape that can be found all over the globe, they're all going to be gone. This church in which we are gathering right now, one day, it's not going to be here. I don't say that to be discouraging, it's just a reality. But God's house will never be destroyed. Why? Because God's house has never been a literal building. I'm not in any way taking away from the importance of having a building. I know one of the churches that I pastored lost their meeting place and the church eventually died. I think we need a place to gather. It's a form of identity for the local family of believers. You know, you'll hear people say, well, you know, the house is just a building. It's not a home. But you need a house to have a home. And I think we do need to have a place that we can gather. But the true house of God is mentioned in 1 Peter 2:5 when he says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What is God's house really? Us. We are God's house. The church of Jesus Christ is made up of souls, those who place their trust in Him, and souls are eternal. So there is permanence in God's house because the church is made up of believers. It's like the song that came out many years ago. You can't go to church because the church is you. It just emphasized that fact that we are the church. And God is building His church that will never be destroyed. All too frequently, Haggai is cited only in times when a family of believers is literally building a building, building a structure. Usually that's the only time that Haggai is ever referenced. It's like this book was reserved solely for raising exterior structures to house places of worship. But that's not all there is to it. The immediate problem of Haggai's day in rebuilding God's house is just it's a metaphor for the broader principle of doing the work of God. We are building His kingdom, and we do that one soul at a time. So that's the real message behind Haggai. Oh yes, they were building an actual structure where the people would gather to worship, but building God's house goes beyond that. And I think even Haggai saw beyond the building itself. So we see the ultimate commendation in the permanence of God's house. Secondly, God gives the ultimate commendation to this work in His presence. Verse 7 says, I will fill this house with glory. So often we are attracted to a building by the externals, its size, its structure, its design, its decor. And there's nothing wrong with a beautiful church. And I know that beauty is usually in the eye of the beholder. You know, some people like a simple design like we have here. Others love an elaborate type of building that is more grand and elegant. Honestly, that's what I feel about the Moroa Christian Church. There's just an elegance to that church with all the stained glass and just everything about it. I don't think it could be any more different than this church, and yet there's beauty in both. And if you ask, you know, what do you prefer, it's just a matter of taste. It's a matter of preference. But notice what the Scripture says. The glory of this present house is going to be greater than the glory of the former house. And I'm sure some of those Jews, even the younger ones, might have laughed and said, you got to be crazy, Haggai. There is no way this structure we're working on is ever going to compare to Solomon's temple. And Haggai says, no, you're not getting it. God says the glory will be greater. Now, some people see this entirely fulfilled in the future when God will bring His children into His dwelling place for eternity. But I think there was something a little more immediate that was being said. I think He was referring to that exact structure that was being built. It would be more glorious than Solomon's temple. And you say, how could that be? It's not going to be the same size. It's not going to have all the gold and the marble and all the wonderful design and decor. But it's going to be greater because God is there. His presence makes it more glorious. You see, in Ezekiel 10:18, we read that from that beautiful structure that Solomon had built, the glory of the Lord departed. The people had gone so far away from God that God finally said, that's it. I am removing My presence from that temple. And Ezekiel saw in a vision the glory of God lift up out of the temple and go away. Now, at that point, the temple was still standing. It was still just as beautiful on the outside. It still had all of its gold. It still had all of its marble and all the stuff. It just didn't have God. And at that point, it became an empty shell. But God said to Haggai to say to the people, this temple is going to have my presence in it. So it really doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside, does it? You can have the most beautiful cathedral, and if God is not there, where's the glory? And you can have the most simple structure, and when God is there, it's glorious. That's the message Haggai was giving to the people. The presence of God's house is God Himself. Doesn't matter who the preacher is or who the people are, God is there. And where God is, that's where His house is. And if God has departed, it's not a church anymore. It might be a club. It might be a museum. It ain't a church, because a church is where God is and where God's people are and where God's people meet with God and meet with each other to worship, to be instructed, to be encouraged, to be equipped. That's what the church is all about. That's what God's house is for. It's a place of God's presence. And then finally, this new temple would be commended as a place of peace. God says, my Spirit will be there. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is peace. Now, the city of Jerusalem had known a lot of peace. And even since that time, I think the city of Jerusalem's been destroyed and rebuilt like 19 times since the first century. That area has always been a place of conflict. But when God's house is built in a community, it's a place of peace. And I don't just mean quiet. I mean peace in the Old Testament sense of shalom, wholeness. You get a sense of completeness. Why? Because God is there. It's a place of peace between God's children. And many unbelievers are still unbelievers today because they don't see peace in the church. They don't see Christians getting along with each other. Why would I want to join them? But where God's Spirit is, there is peace. So I want to ask you, think about our own church. Is it a place of peace? Is it a place of God's presence? Is it a place of permanence where the focus is not on things that will eventually burn up, but on the souls of people that will live forever? That's what ought to make a church impressive. That's what ought to make a church truly a church. God is there. His word is proclaimed. His Spirit ministers. And that's going to be the kind of a church that attracts those on the outside, because they're going to see something real. You can go anywhere to a fancy building, but there's not a lot of places you can go where you can sense the presence of God. And that's the ultimate commendation you'll ever have for a church. So don't judge a church by its cover. Don't be discouraged if your church maybe doesn't measure up to others in superficial areas. As David Allen Hubbard challenges us, believe that God's work is greater than it looks. His presence makes the difference. And that's the bottom line. Is God's presence really with us? If it is, nothing else matters. If it isn't, nothing else matters. This needs to be a place of God's presence. And where He is worshiped, where He is allowed to rule and reign, He will always be with us. He has promised that. It's only when we shut the door in God's face that he eventually says, okay, I'm gone. And then it's no longer a church. The presence of the Lord should be the only measurement by which we determine the value of God's house. And let us pray that we will always be a place where God dwells. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you for a place we can gather as your children, where we can have fellowship, where we can worship you jointly. We can lift our hearts and our voices in praise. We can hear your word proclaimed and taught. We can be trained and equipped to do the work you have designed for us to do outside these walls. Father, I pray that this church will always be known as a place where you can find God. Because ultimately, that's all that matters. Thank you for the promises of your word, promises that you will never leave us, never forsake us. We stand on those promises. Help us to go with that unshakable confidence, not in ourselves, but in you. And do the work through us to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.